All right, we are in Jeremiah chapter 14. As with many of the sections of Jeremiah, we're not sure exactly when it wrote. Jeremiah is not in chronological order. And there were three different invasions by Nebuchadnezzar during the course of the writing of this book. And so when he talks about invasion or war or something of that nature, we're never quite, I shouldn't say never, most of the time we're not sure exactly which one he's talking about. There's not enough specifics in the text. Now there's some of the other ones where it mentions a particular king reigning, and you can narrow it down as far as that's concerned. But some of these other ones that we've been looking at, there's not a specific. He deals with something that we just get a brief glimpse of here in August, and he's talking about a drought here at the beginning of chapter 14. Now in Mesopotamia to the north and east, they're not dependent on the rain. Iraq does get a little bit of rain these days, but for the most part they have had ample sources of water with the Tigris and Euphrates. An elaborate canal system, still in existence today, was used been in use for the last 4,000 years, of course, altered and extended and so on. So they've had plenty of water down there. And of course, Egypt gets almost no rain at all, except in the lower delta area. And yet they've been able to, through the millennia, grow crops as well. But Israel is not like that. Israel's a land that is utterly and completely dependent on the rains for crops. And as we've dealt with several other times as well, you have the early and latter rains that are talked about. You have it's kind of almost like California in that, if you really get tired of the cold gray here, and you keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and say, I'm going to go to California, and you don't want to go to California in February, because California in February is not that much different than here. It rains in California in February. My wife's back there going, because she grew up there, and that's where I got the information. Also in March, so late January through early March, it rains. And the same thing is true in Israel. When we went to Israel, we were there in March. Now, we were there toward the end of March, but it was still I remember one time we got to Jerusalem. It was our first day in Jerusalem. We had gone along the coast, went up through Galilee, and then came down the Jordan Valley and then cut up to Jerusalem. And we were all excited. This is Jerusalem. This is fantastic. And we get there, and it is just dumping rain. And they altered our schedule so that we ended up going to Masada the next day instead of doing our tour of Jerusalem. And Masada gets like 6 inches of rain a year. We were there during one of those rainy days. That's the earlier. And then they get another rain a little bit later in the season. They get just not as much, but they have 3 or 4 weeks of rain in the early fall. That would be early fall for us. If one of those rains doesn't come, or is not nearly what they normally get, it can create major crop failure, because one of them gets the stuff growing and germinating and growing at the beginning, and the other one is that last little push before the ripening of harvest. And once in a while, they'll miss one, or it's just a little bit here and there, and then if the same thing happens again, they are in real dire conditions. It wasn't until Roman times that they were able to import sizable amounts of grain from one region to another. Rome was fed by grain grown in Egypt. And that was Acts chapter 27, where you have Paul. This is the long chapter with Paul being shipwrecked at sea or at the island of Malta and so on. That was a grain ship coming from Egypt on its way to Rome. And so at this time, when Jeremiah is writing, you have all these little kingdoms and so on vying for one another for power and so on, with the big ones on the outside edges. If there was a natural disaster of this sort, where there's no rain, where there's a drought, where do you get your food? Where do you get your food? Sometimes you'll read in the Old Testament where it talks about gathering summer fruit. And we think, oh yeah, boy, that'd be really nice. You know, like going to Yakima or whatever, you pick apples and apricots. They did that in part because it was one of the crops, but they also, if it's mentioned, gathering of summer fruit, it's usually an indication that there was a crop failure as far as the grains were concerned. That they were dependent to prevent starvation on eating fish and apricots and things of that nature. So the gathering of summer fruit was it was an indispensable thing as far as this was concerned. And if they had a serious drought, real serious drought, even that might not be available. You get fruit dropping and things like that. And so that's the setting here at the beginning of chapter 14. It says, the word of the Lord that Jeremiah concerning the dearth or the drought. It says, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. Their nobles have sent their little ones. The idea, the little ones there is their children or whatever, but the intimation there is that it's servants. Or sending the kids for their daily chores. I know that that's almost an extinct idea, but sending the kids for the chores. To the waters. And they came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty, and they were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. In Jerusalem and in most of Judea, you have some springs, but the vast resources of water that were used in ancient times and so on was cisterns. If you are going to have a cistern, what are you dependent on? Rain. They had a system of runoff troughs and gutters and so on that would run the water into an underground cistern. And I've shared that when we were in Israel before, we went into a cistern. It wasn't quite as wide as this room, but I think it was longer. And it had a big vaulted roof. And what's interesting is some of these cisterns are almost in as good a shape as they were, you know, 2,200 years ago or whatever, because they're underground. They avoided the destruction. So you have a lot of these ancient cisterns. You go in there, and it's like, hey, this is pretty nice. I mean, it's obviously old, but it looks pretty good. Well, this happens to be 2,300 years old. Wow! You know, you're impressed. And a lot of them still have water in them. Now, I happen to be there during the rainy season, but they still have water in them. And what they did is they lined it with lime and so on. They had this underground thing with a vaulted roof. And then if you didn't know better, you'd figure you were in some sort of a barn or something with no windows, because in the center of this vaulted roof, there would be what looked like a chimney. It went up. And what that was is above, because we're all underground. This whole thing is underground. And what it was above is it looked like a well. You had a circle with a lid on top of it. They take the lid off, and they'd lower their bucket with the rope and so on, and they would use the cistern like a well. That's how they operated. My dad has a house that was built during the end of the War of 1812 in upstate New York. And there's a cistern in the dirt floor cellar underneath the kitchen. So that if the well ran dry, you had access, and it's about as big as this section of chairs here, and it's stone and concrete and everything. But if your well ran dry in the late summer, you had access to another source of water. There's a cistern in the basement. So if you don't have rain, where are you going to get your water? Because Jerusalem has one spring. Now, at this time, they had Hezekiah's water tunnel that ran the water into the city. You didn't have to go outside the city to get to it. They would have a spiral staircase down this great big huge pit, and you could access the water that way. But that was the only source of water. And even then, if you have a severe drought, you know as well as I do, there's a lot of springs that will go dry during times of drought. So if the cisterns are empty because it hasn't rained, and if the spring is low, you're in serious trouble. Your sources of water become very limited, and you may have to leave the area to go get water just to drink, not to mention all the things that we're all dependent on water for. And in ancient times, just as dependent on water. We're rather free with our water, but just as necessary in ancient times. And so you have this drought. They go to the cistern. There's no water. He says in verse 4, I love how the King James translate this, because the ground is chapped. We're going to get out our giant chapstick and see if we can fix the problem, rubbing it back and forth across the ground. Most of you probably have seen places where the ground was moist at one time, and then you've had a long stretch of drought. And what happens to the ground? It cracks up. You got all these plates on the ground. And that's the idea here, that the ground has cracked. The word literally in the Hebrew means dismayed, like the people are. It's sort of a play on things, anthropomorphism, giving human characteristics to an inanimate object. The ground is cracked, for there was no rain on the earth. The plowmen are ashamed. They cover their heads. If you're out plowing, what are these folks plowing? It's either too hard to plow, or when they plow it, it's just a bunch of dust. And and if you sow your seed, what happens to it? It just lays there, because there's no moisture in the ground to cause it to germinate. So there's no water to drink, there is no water to grow crops, and it is so severe. It says in verse 5, yea, the hind, the doe, the deer, has calved in the field and forsook it, abandoned her newborn, because there was no grass. The wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed at the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. A wild ass is an animal. They still have them in different parts of Asia and so on, that can survive on, if no other big animal lives in an area because it's too desolate, they'll still have these. These can handle the most amazing climates. And yet, even these are languishing in this this climate. Even the wildlife is suffering because of the drought. So when we see these things before, when you see some sort of natural disaster in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets, whether it be a locust plague or a drought or something like that, it forces the people. They can't just say, oh well, because this hits them where they live. And so they then turn to the Lord, whether it's in reality a repentance or just out of desperation. But you have a confession of sin by the nation in verses 7 through 9. Sometimes you'll have a confession where you have an individual. You have this with Daniel, you have this with Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 is a big, long prayer of confession for the most part. And even though Nehemiah is using a plural, he doesn't know whether this is a corporate effect or not, but he is confessing the sins of the nation. And you have the same thing with Daniel. Daniel's one of the two characters in the Old Testament that you don't have any, he's blameless in the Bible. You can't point your finger and see something, say, oh yeah, he really messed up here, or he messed up here, or whatever the case. Daniel's one of only two major Bible characters that are blameless in the Scripture. And yet he has this long prayer of confession. And so you have this prayer of confession here, beginning at verse 7. It says, O Lord, our iniquities testify against us. Do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, referring to the Lord, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth away to tarry far away? In other words, God, why are you so far away? This is your land. We are your people. Verse 9. Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Somebody who is sort of shell-shocked and overcome and seems to be helpless. Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we have called on thy name. Leave us not. Now, in our context of Jeremiah's ministry, we know it started out under the reign of good King Josiah. Josiah, one of the best kings that Judah ever had. A good, good man. And even though he had been told by the prophetess that Jerusalem was doomed, it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime, but Jerusalem was doomed because of the sin of those that had gone before, particularly his grandfather Manasseh, who brought Baal worship back into Judah. He determined that under his watch, he was going to do what was right. He was going to try to fix what was wrong while he had any say-so in the matter. And you have all these reforms that were going on under Josiah, and the people followed along because they liked Josiah, because he was honest, because, people who lie, cheat, and steal in business, as long as they can get away with it, really appreciate it when everybody else is honest, because they don't like being cheated themselves. It's just like when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you talk about the justice of God. It says all of us really appreciate justice. We hate it when we read about some injustice in the newspaper, or we hear it on the news, or read about it online or something like that. We hear about some case and some guy gets away with something. Oh, that was awful. That guy ought to get caught and tried. He ought to pay the highest penalty possible for what he did. And we always want somebody else to get theirs. But we want mercy for ourselves. We always want mercy for ourselves. Justice for everybody else, we want mercy for ourselves. And these folks here have turned to Baal worship. They are involved in all kinds of corruption. They are dealing with what amounts to the mass murder of infants as part of their Baal worship, throwing small children alive into the fire. And this is common cultural thing. They had set up at various times altars to foreign gods in the courts of the Lord, of the temple. They're doing all these things, and yet when tragedy comes, when some horrible thing happens, then we're going to come to God. And we're going to sort of toss the blame over at God. We had the same thing happen at 9/11. People started coming to church, at least once or twice. And they were really, and they were asking God for help. And I remember sitting in a restaurant and the waitress came up to me and she knew I was a preacher. And she said, "How could God allow this to happen?" And I said, "What does God owe you? What does God owe our nation? Nothing." And yet when we're going through time of trial or great difficulty, we are grasping for anything because it's beyond our control. I can't make it rain. And so I turn to one who can make it rain out of desperation. Not because I have any recognition of my own wickedness and there's genuine repentance, but I'm trying to get God's attention because I know this is what He wants to hear. And that's what the people are doing. They are desperate for rain, and it's the same thing that happened under Josiah. Josiah's heart was in the Reformation. The people who were going along were in it sort of for the ride. There was no repentance really under Josiah, at least very little of it. It didn't get down into the masses of the people. It did not alter their behavior, their outlook, because as soon as he was off the scene, they immediately followed on the heels of a bunch of wicked kings and were more than happy to comply with what they wanted to do. So this is lip service, the confession of sin, the plea of God to save. And God's answer, verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not been faithful. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them." I don't know you. You're a stranger to me. It's like if I'm hard-hearted this way. If I'm out on the street and somebody says, "Hey, can I have, got any money I need to make, I need whatever it may be." And depending on the circumstance, once, you know, I may direct somebody to something or something like that, but I say, I'm sorry, I don't give money to strangers. I don't know what you're going to use it for. If my children come up and ask for something, I may or may not give it to them. But I don't give money to a stranger. I don't know what you're going to do it for. I don't know why you want this. I know what you're telling me, but I don't know what you really want. God is saying, I don't know you. Some stranger comes up and asks for something. Why should I give it to you? I don't know you. Why should I take money out of my pocket and give it to a stranger when my kids have these needs? And so God is saying that I don't know you. You have wandered away from me. Have not refrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. So instead of mercy, they're going to get justice. Thus saith the Lord unto me, pray. And again, this is the third time this is mentioned in this book so far. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. What's interesting is God has to keep telling Jeremiah that because he is burdened for his people. He wants to see them restored. He wants them in a place of prosperity. He wants to see their needs met. And he wants them turning to God. And he's still praying for these people, even though God says don't pray for these folks. He's praying for them. He is burdened for these people. And God says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and the famine and the pestilence. It's just lip service. I will not heed them. I will judge them. They are trying to get my attention, but there is no real repentance here. It's all outward. There's nothing real as far as the acknowledgement of their sin, that they deserve whatever. It's kind of like, what are they, courtroom, what do they call that? where somebody's before the judge and he knows he's going to be sentenced and he's just, I'm so sorry I did this. Oh, this is awful. What's he trying to do? He's trying to gain sympathy. Is he sorry that he did the crime? No, he's sorry he got caught and he's sorry he's going to be suffering punishment. And that's what's going on here. Oh God, please deliver us, please deliver us. I don't want to have to go through this. This is just so awful. Well, what about your sin? I know about that, but I really don't want to be punished for this. That was the nation of Judah at this time. Verse 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them. Now remember, Jeremiah had a lot of competition. There was a lot of guys that were out there prophesying in the name of the Lord. They were saying, Thus saith the Lord, and they were telling a lie. They were fabricating the whole thing. Thus saith the Lord. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. False prophets getting out there telling people what they want to hear. You can always get a following telling people what they want to hear. We talked about this before. The biggest churches in America are not churches that preach a straight gospel. They are not churches that talk about social events and all this other stuff for the most part. They're churches that get up there and prey on people's feelings and tell them what they want to hear and feed them a bunch of feel-goodism. And people flock to this kind of thing because they want to leave church feeling good. Now, it doesn't last very long because it's an emotional high and they've been told a bunch of stuff that they really wanted to hear. But it wasn't necessarily what they needed to hear. And that's what these false prophets were doing. This is nothing new. So the false prophets are saying that you're not going to see any of these problems. And of course, Jeremiah is saying you will see all these problems. And who was right? Jeremiah was right. Verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, the sword and the famine shall not come into the land, but sword and famine shall those prophet, by sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. It's very interesting that here you have, that all these false prophets end up being devoured by the thing that they said wasn't going to come, and yet God spares Jeremiah all the way through this whole thing. For 40 years, God spares Jeremiah going through all these trials and all these difficulties. And Jeremiah, and it says in verse 16, And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And we're talking about cast out, we're talking about their corpses. There shall be none to bury them, their wives or their sons, or their daughters. But I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore, we have Jeremiah's grief here. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them, Let mine eyes run down with tears, day and night, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people. This is the idea is he talking about the purity of Israel? No, because Israel's not pure. They're a wicked, abominable people that are living out their wicked, wretched sins before the population. Nothing is hidden. But he's grieving because he loves his people. He loves his people. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach and with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, out of the country, then behold the slain with the sword. If I stumble across corpses out in the farm country, if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine, people that are wasting away, walking skeletons with skin stretched over them. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into the land that they know not. The survivors go into captivity. And he's grieved and upset over this. This is a horrible thing. These are the people that he grew up. This is the country that he grew up in. This is his people. This is his land. And he sees this happening. He knows it is God's justice. He knows that they deserve this. But it doesn't necessarily make it a whole lot easier to watch it all happening around him. Almost, it's like that slow motion train wreck. Here you repent, turn to the Lord, and they don't want to have any part of it. It's going to happen. And so he turns to God again in verse 19. And he's asking for help. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good. For the time of healing, and behold, trouble. Now, what he's doing here is he's venting a little bit. This is the prophet. He's venting a little bit. What he wants, what would we like? What would we like in our country? We want to have a revival here, like we've read about, or some of the things that are happening in other countries around the world. We want to have people recognize their sin is sin. We want to have, because right now they're calling good evil and evil good. That pornography is acceptable, that homosexuality is just a different lifestyle, that we have all these things that are going on, where and abortion is mass murder in reality, but people are just looking at that as it's just like popping a pill or anything else. It's just a form of birth control. And people are accepting horrid, wretched wickedness that God condemns as perfectly acceptable. The good is evil, and the evil is good. Christians are the one looked down upon because intolerance is the greatest sin imaginable in our nation now. And what we would want to see, what we crave, is for that to be switched. That there would be an awakening in our land, that people would see their sin as sin, they would repent, they would turn to the Lord, we would see a massive revival in our nation that would totally transform our culture and our leadership. That's what we want to see. That's what Jeremiah wants to see too. And Jeremiah has revelation from God that judgment is right, they're right on the edge. And what they're going through right now is just the prelude of worse things to come. And so he grieves for his nation, just as we ought to be grieving for our nation. And so he's venting a little bit. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why are we smitten, and there's no healing for us? We look for peace, and there's no good. For a time of healing, behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O God, our wickedness. Well, they pay lip service a little bit to it anyway. Jeremiah sees it. And the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. This place where his temple is. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Now, had the folks there broken their covenant with God? Absolutely. Remember, this is the Mosaic covenant. It's a two-party thing. I'll do this if you do this. That's what God said. And since the beginning, since the golden calf incident, right after they had said, yeah, we'll do this, they have constantly, time and time again, more often than not, many more times more often than not, broken their covenant with God. And God has finally said, okay, that's enough. But he says, remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? This goes back to the drought that we had at the beginning. And remember, Baal was a storm god. That was one of the reasons why when God spoke to Elijah, he says, call for a drought. We'll let them know how viable their Baal is. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. We are utterly and completely dependent on you. Now this is he understands the judgment of God. He understands the fact that God is just. But he is pleading for mercy. The problem is the people at large are not. What they want is they want to escape judgment. But they don't want any confession. They don't want any repentance involved with it. All they want to do is escape judgment. Chapter 15. Then the Lord, and by the way, remember the chapter divisions are sometimes arbitrary. Chapter 14 runs right into chapter 15. There's no change in theme or necessarily even timetable. Then the Lord said unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth. What's the significance of Moses and Samuel? There's other places in the scripture, talks about Job and Noah and Daniel were standing before me, I would only deliver them. It says that in Ezekiel, if I remember right. Why does he single out Samuel and Moses? And there is a reason. They both were Levites, but that isn't why. They were both leaders, but that isn't why. These two men in particular, it's tied to their leadership. They were intercessors. Israel sinned. God said, I'm going to judge this people. Moses intercedes. God relents. The same thing with Samuel. I will not cease to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. You have these two men that are held up as intercessors for the land that God withheld deserved judgment, showed grace and mercy. Why? Because of the intercession of these two men. And God is saying, even if these guys stood before me now and were pouring their hearts out for the nation, I couldn't listen to them. But the judgment will go. And it shall come to pass that if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, such are for death to death, such are for the sword to the sword, such are for famine to the famine, and such are for the captivity to captivity. This is their doom. And it says, I will appoint unto them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dog to tear, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. In time of war, when the battle is over, if the dead are not buried and there aren't that many people out there, what happens? The wildlife gets to them. Even today. Even today. Verse 4. And I will cause them to be removed, the remnant, the survivors, that will be the captives, into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now you can go back and read in 2 Kings and the 2 Chronicles, find out what this guy did. The amazing thing is his dad was, again, one of the top probably four or five kings that Judah or Israel ever had. And the son who came to the throne when he was a young fellow, he was 8 or 12, young guy, and he had a longer reign than anybody else. It was 52 years or something like that. It was a big, long reign. He's the one that brought in the Baal worship. He's the one that brought in all these wicked things. And he died at the age of 69, and in the last little bit of his life, you don't get this in 2 Kings, you get this in 2 Chronicles, he repented, and he tried to undo what he had done, but it was right at the end of his life. And his son came in and picked up what his dad had been doing, and he ruled for 2 years, and the people said, okay, we've had enough of this, and they assassinated him. And they brought in Josiah when he was a boy and made him king. But Manasseh, it says, spilled much innocent blood. It wasn't just the child sacrifices he was involved in either. If somebody got in his way, he slaughtered people indiscriminately. If anybody hindered what he wanted to do or spoke out or anything like that, off with his head, he's done. Wicked, wicked man. And therefore, that is why that was the last straw, and that's why, because the people are maintaining, even though there was this outward revival under Josiah, the people are still maintaining that same mindset. And this false religion of Baal worship and so on was being continued even after Josiah's reforms. It was brought back into the public after his death for all that he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside and ask what thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee, for I am weary with repenting. He will not heed them. He will punish them. And then here's what God is going to be doing. Let's see. Sorry, I'm going back and forth and I lost my place. Verse 7. I will fan them with a fan in the gates. When it says fan, does it mean that we're little Southern Belles flipping their fans back and forth? Are we a little warm today? What is it? What are they talking about here when they're fanning something? Yeah, it's almost like they would use that instead of a bellows. To fan the fire, to make it hotter, to make it burn faster. So I will fan them with a fan in the gates of land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows shall be increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them the mother of the young men, a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly and tears upon the city. She that hath borne seven. And that was considered to be the peak of blessing, that a woman had seven sons. She that hath borne seven languisheth. She has lost all of her children. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while is yet day. She survived to see her seven sons perish. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. So their judgment is severe. When it says the mother, by the way, the commentators lean very strongly that this is not just in reference to a given woman, but this is a picture of Jerusalem as the mother, that she is going to lose, the woman who was blessed and in a place of privilege is going to lose all that blessing and all that privilege that she had before. One of the interesting things that you see in Jeremiah that you don't see so much in the other prophets, not nearly as much as you do here, is periodically you have this little interlude where Jeremiah does the talking. If you're reading through this, Jeremiah is a book that's hard to read through quickly because it goes back and forth. Who's doing the talking? You have to look carefully where it says, "Thus saith the Lord," because you'll have, and the phrasing is a little different. Then when you come back to where Jeremiah is lamenting the circumstance, or he's complaining about something. Now, Jeremiah's not a whiner, but he is God's spokesman of disaster and catastrophe. He has almost no good news. And because of that, and this is going on for decades, and what he says comes to pass, and the people still don't heed him. They might come to him and ask him, say, "Hey, by the way, what's going to be happening next?" And he'll tell them, "Is that right?" And then they go back to their sin. There's no repentance. There's no transformation that takes place in the hearts of the people. And so periodically, Jeremiah just gets, "I can't handle this anymore." And so he complains or vents. And he says here in verse 10, he's just grieved almost to death. "Woe is me, my mother." And he's not talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about his mom, who may or may not still be around at the time of this prophecy. "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor have man lent to me on usury, and yet every one of them doth curse me. I have it caused, by my own personal actions, any conflicts with anybody. I'm not cheating anybody. I'm not doing anything that could possibly ruffle the feathers of any of my fellow men as far as my own actions are concerned." It's the message. It's the message that's being declared. He says, that people strive with me and there's contention with me. And it isn't because I'm doing anything wrong. And so he's venting. He's frustrated. He's alienated by all around him, and he's a little bit of self-pity here, I think. And the Lord said, "Verily I will," and God responds to him, "Verily I will, or it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and the time of affliction. I will spare, the people will continue, and you yourself will be taken care of." which, if you go back to the opening of the book, where you have Jeremiah's call, God had promised him, I'll look after you. You're not gonna, the people aren't gonna like you. The people are gonna persecute you. The people are gonna harass you. They're not gonna heed what you have to say, but I'm gonna protect you. As long as you walk, do what I tell you to do, I will protect you. But they're not gonna heed. And they will contend with you. But he's promising here, not only a vindication of Jeremiah's ministry, because that was borne out by history, but also that there was going to be a preservation of a remnant, which after the captivity came back, and that's where almost all of you Jews that are in existence today. Because remember, we talked about this before. When David did his census, approximately you had over 1.5 million fighting men, if I remember right, at that time. Now, that's some years before. We get down to this time. And when Nebuchadnezzar is all done, he has, now this is just the men, we have something in the neighborhood of 20-some-odd thousand people that have been taken captive, plus the poorest of the poor that were left in the land, very few people there. You're probably looking at men, 40 to 50,000 people tops. So a nation that used to have over 1.5 million men of fighting age is now left with 40,000. And all the Jews that are in the world today are descended from that bottleneck of the 40,000. But God preserved them because he has made a promise that you have these covenant promises that were made under Abraham and David and so on, and it has to be fulfilled. They have to be preserved. So in spite of the death and destruction that is promised that Jeremiah will see, there has to be a remnant that are preserved. And then he uses an illustration here in verse 12. That the invasion is unstoppable in verse 12. He says, Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? The time of Israel being a kingdom from about David onward, right when David was coming on, was when they were transitioning from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. Prior to that, weapons and so on were made out of bronze, copper and tin alloy. Stronger than copper, but later on, when they started making weapons and stuff out of iron, If two guys have got their swords and they come up against each other, and one's got a bronze sword and one's got an iron sword, what's going to happen if they smack at each other hard enough? Yeah, why? It's a lot harder. The bronze sword will break. And if you have two armies coming at each other and one has a superior metal, it will make a difference as far as their conflict is concerned. When it talks, did they have a lot of iron deposits in the Middle East? No. Where did the idea of iron, especially hardened iron and steel, eventually come from? Where did that come from? Anybody know? Yeah. And where were the Hittites? Yeah, they were up in Turkey. And they got their iron from further north. It actually came from the areas of Bulgaria, Romania, and Ukraine. That's where it came from. They didn't really have a lot of iron deposits in the Middle East. All that stuff was an import. And he's saying that just as that super hard iron, that steel, or kind of an early steel, can break the southern iron and the bronze weapons that are used in the south, so that invasion will be unstoppable. It says, thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. And I will make thee to pass through thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. The survivors will be taken away, and all of their riches, all their stuff will be plundered and taken away. And so Jeremiah, again, is speaking here, beginning at verse 15. And he begins, first of all, with a plea for protection for himself, because he knows this is coming. Now, God has promised him this at the beginning. Even at his call, I'll protect you. So he says, but, you know, just like us, you know, we need reminders. We need reminders. You know, when it's just like a marriage, you know, you need to, I've met guys that go years without telling their wives they love them. Well, she doesn't need to hear it. I show it all the time. She's got a roof over her house, and, you know, car to drive and all that stuff. She knows. She likes to be told. Well, I told her when we were courting. Well, tell her again. She needs that reminder. Jeremiah needs reminders. And I think we all do. O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me. And this is kind of almost comical. Revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. So, Lord, I'm going through a lot of persecution right now. Matter of fact, my life is being threatened right now. And God, take out these guys that are doing this to me. Now, we see sometimes there's another place where he is going to just be, or where he's grieved that some of the bad guys are dying. And it goes back and forth because, yeah, I want them to stop and I maybe they get theirs, but not that much. And he's just fed up. I'm going through this. I'm being persecuted. They want to kill me. I want you to intervene. I want you to revenge me of my persecutors. Thy words were found. I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. I am your prophet. I am your spokesman, and I rejoice in that. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. I won't run with this crowd because of their wickedness. I'm by myself. They've all abandoned me, and I won't follow with them. I have been faithful to you. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou not be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? God, I'm the one that's suffering. I'm telling them what's going to happen. And as a result, I'm the one that's suffering. Now this gets down to this. Because this up here deals with the fact that we deal in the present. Doesn't matter how old you are. We still deal in the present. We deal with the trials and the difficulties that we're enduring right now. Jeremiah's got a great advantage over us. He knows what's going to be happening tomorrow. God's told him. He knows the past. He knows today. He knows tomorrow. And yet, in this little section here, he's all fixated on the present. He knows that those who are harming him, who are hindering him, who are threatening him, will be judged. He knows that he will be spared. God has told him all these things. And yet he's overwhelmed by the circumstances of now. And so he's venting a little bit. Maybe even more than a little bit. And so he's complaining. He's disappointed. He's lonely. He's by himself. Nobody likes me. And so God does what God often does with his children, especially if they're walking faithfully with him, is he gives some comfort. He gives some encouragement. He gives Jeremiah what he needs to hear at this time. Verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them turn unto thee, but return now not unto them. In other words, if they repent and want to join you, by all means accept them. But don't you go with them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. I'm going to make you a wall of bronze. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked and will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Jeremiah, if you will recommit yourself to this task that I called you to do, you'll be my spokesman and I'll protect you. So stop feeling sorry for yourself. Take me at my word and get back to doing what you were supposed to. And don't be joining that crowd, because you haven't joined them so far. Don't be joining that crowd. If some of them actually do repent and come and join you, by all means accept them. But don't be running with that wicked crowd. As you get through the book, we get through this whole thing, and you see some of the historical narrative section coming up here pretty soon. You find out that Jeremiah actually does have a few allies. Not many, but he does have a few. But when you're looking at the hundreds and even thousands of people that are there in Jerusalem, and most of the powerful are opposed to him, especially the kings, and he's only got a couple of allies, it's almost, if it wasn't for the Lord, this guy would be dead. They would not have allowed him to live. And yet God promised, and God worked out the circumstances to protect and to preserve this guy. So God's going to protect him, but the demand that the Lord makes on him is, now you be faithful, you be steadfast, you don't give up, you don't quit. Regardless of how hard the circumstances may be, you be faithful and do what you're supposed to be doing. And I think that very much applies to us as well. Sometimes we get very flustered. It seems to be easy to serve God when everything's going well. And then some great trial or difficulty comes along. It might be personal, it might be family, it might be, our nation or something big. And we just seem to be, overwhelmed and we get shaken. And we need to make sure that we realize that God is sure. God is the one that doesn't shift or change. And we need to hold fast instead of allowing our circumstances to alter our outlook and our faithfulness. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, as we look at the horrible circumstances of Jeremiah's time, and although there were times of peace, there were little windows of prosperity, you had showed Jeremiah what was going to come and why. And he declared this to the people, and it seems like it went in one ear and out the other. They did not want to heed it. They did not want to listen to it. They mocked him. They persecuted him. And Father, it seems like those who are faithful to your word in the here and now endure the same kind of thing. Father, may we not grow frustrated in well-doing. May we not want to quit. May we be faithful. And Father, may you preserve and bless in the work. Father, enable us to be faithful. May you keep us supplied. May you give us fruit for our labor. And Father, may we know as we faithfully heed you and your word, Lord, that you are honored, whether the world accepts it or not. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.